Let us turn once again to the Word of God this afternoon and to the book of Ephesians, chapter 3. Let me just recap from this morning. We spent a long time looking at the foundation of this truth concerning what was God doing before the foundation of the world. And we said that that foundation was preeminently love. Love in the divine Godhead. A love unmatched anywhere on earth and indeed anywhere in the universe. We saw that this love extended towards the creation of beings. First of all, the angelic beings. Now you will know from the scriptures that there were certain angels that are classed as fallen angels, did not keep their first estate. There was a rebellion led by the one called the Light Bearer, which must have been an angel with great responsibility to begin with. But there was corruption even in the spirit world. And this led to the rebellion led by the one called the Light Bearer, who indeed was no Light Bearer. He was one whom we've seen and mentioned today as the Prince of the Power of Darkness. He loves death. He loves to kill. Everything that we see in the world today is energized by the powers of darkness, and the Prince of the Power of Darkness desires these things. True Christians, we desire life, we desire love, and we desire to extend that to people that we meet. So the created angels. And then thirdly, we saw this morning that in eternity your salvation was settled by not a council of peers, not by a church, but by God himself settling the plan of salvation. And not just settling the plan of salvation, but the individuals who would be part of his colonies upon the earth. And that's the way you should look upon this. You here at Friston are a small colony of heaven upon earth. We're only passing through. This world is not our home. It's not to be our settled abode. And we're going on to the final colony in eternity yet before us. And that's the wonderful desire that was in our Lord's Prayer this morning. So that's the three things that we've looked at so far. Now we're going to look at Paul. He continues this idea further. So a fourth answer to the question, what was God doing before the foundation of the world? Well, God conceived the council of salvation for the corporate church, for the whole church. Now, this is a privilege, because you'll notice in verse 5 of chapter 3, which, let's go back maybe to verse 3. How that by revelation he made known unto me. Now Paul is speaking personally of himself here. It's to me the revelation has been given. And it's a revelation of the mystery. Now, don't be confused. The word mystery in the scriptures is not something that is hidden from us. A mystery is something that is unfolded, revealed, as the curtains pulled apart, and this is what is exposed. And this is what he is saying. This wasn't known beforehand, but will be. Look at this, verse 4. Whereby, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So Paul is saying here, do you see the dynamics of this verse? There were certain things that the Old Testament saints didn't know, but it is now revealed for us now. To the apostles and the prophets at the time, just immediately after our Lord was taken to heaven, revelations were given. The picture of truth was made fuller. Flesh was put on to the bones that the Old Testament saints only knew. But now it is revealed unto us. So what is revealed? What is the mystery of Christ that is revealed? Here it is. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ by the gospel. Isn't that wonderful? I don't think there is anybody here, maybe, that has Hebrew blood in them. But I'm a Gentile, and I think most of us here are Gentiles, that is, non-Hebrew people. And now it is being mentioned, intimated by Paul, basically for the first time to the church, that this was God's plan and purpose, that the church should be Jew and Gentile. Now, if there was someone who was a Hebrew here this morning, you would be standing up, pointing the finger at me and saying, blasphemer, because the revelation of God is only for the Jew. Well, that was true once. Not exclusively so. There are Gentiles in the Old Testament that experienced the grace of God, but by and large it was. But now, the church, in its fully developed form, was to bring in not just a nation, but a nation of nations into the church, so that there would be Jews and Gentiles in the same church. This is marvelous. Really marvelous. Glorious. Paul says that by God's grace, in verse 8, unto me, who am less than the least of all the saints. Yes, but Paul, you received this revelation. Here Paul is being self-depreciating here. That I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul had been the one chosen to receive the revelation and also to take that same new revelation not to the synagogue but to the marketplace, so that the Gentiles might hear the gospel of grace. But the focus of our thought here is verse 9. That's the one we're considering here. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Now we've seen what the mystery is there, that the Gentiles should be brought into the church, the mystery of Christ, which from the beginning of the world, now here we are speaking about creation, and subsequent throughout the Old Testament era, have been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Here the fellowship of the mystery that God kept to himself is now being unfolded. It had been hidden, but now it has been made known. Because God had made it known to Paul, Paul now makes it known unto us that the Gentiles should be brought into the same body, partakers of the promise made to Israel. So what Paul is saying, that we who are members of his church are members of one body. So there is something else that was hidden from the foundation of the world, that the Lord God had a purpose, not just to one nation, which by and large failed, as we know, because of what they did to our Lord, but that that purpose was now going to be revealed, that there would be a whole church which would encompass the world. That's how great our Lord is. Do you remember when Joshua entered into the land of Canaan? He entered into a land where there were many, well, seven nations are mentioned there, or seven cultures, each having a pantheon of gods, G with a small. And remember what Joshua said, that he was going into the land with the one and only true and living God. That our God is not a tribal deity like all these ones were in Palestine, but that our God is a God of all the earth. Hence, the bringing in of the Gentiles. So, in verse 9, let's read it again, but transpose it now, the word body for the word mystery. And to make all men to see what is the fellowship of the body. The body, which is the church, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Christ Jesus. So there was a purpose in the Godhead that there would be one nation to begin with, and then there would be the church of the true and living God. And we are part of that church. From eternity, the amazing structure of which we are members of was determined by the Redeemer. Therefore, before the ages, this mystery was hidden. Now it is revealed. So that's what we can do. We can take the gospel to every creature. The Jew couldn't. He kept it to himself and to his people. For them, it was for us. And they were insular. The church, we are no longer insular. We are the ones to take this wonderful gospel out to all and sundry that we meet or who cross our path. So now we see another answer to what the Lord was doing before the foundation of the world. There was a plan and a purpose for the whole church as well as for the individual. Secondly, this afternoon, from the foundation of the world, God had prepared a kingdom for his own. Now, we have to turn now to Matthew's gospel, and we will see this in, again, a familiar part of chapter 25 and verse 31. Where we read, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them the one from the other, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on the right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." I mentioned this morning I've been at Philippi. The only reason is that the firm I belong to has a sister firm. We're owned by Greeks now instead of by Shell. And it's not far away from Philippi. So I've indulged myself many times out there. But one time when I was at Apollonia, now if you read Paul on his way from Neapolis up to Philippi, when his way to Thessalonica, he visits Apollonia. And I was sitting there at an outside restaurant having a cold drink in the afternoon when I saw for the first time ever a shepherd leading his sheep and goats. Now that was different for me because in my country, as you know, you have these sheepdogs. And the sheepdogs are guided by the shepherd, and by the different intonations of his whistle, the dog knows exactly what to do. But the sheep have to be herded from all the different corners of the field into one little group so that they can be herded out of the field for whatever reason, maybe shearing, let's say. But in the East, it's different. They seem to be more docile. And the shepherd was just walking across this bridge over the Strymon River, and his animals were just following one after the other. And as I noticed closely, they weren't the same. There were sheep and goats there, but they looked the same. Now, I don't know why, but I don't think they shear them for the wool out there, because these things were very scrawny looking. Some had bare patches on it where bits of wool were falling off. But it was fascinating for me anyway. It taught me something that the scripture teaches, that our great shepherd, he leads the sheep. But also it taught me that if that shepherd was dividing them up into their categories, sheep and goats, he had to walk through them and physically do it, pushing one to one side and one to the other side. Now here we have a picture in Matthew of the final, the end of the age. This is the promise: the Son of Man shall come, and he will come in his glory, and he will be accompanied by the holy angels. He will sit upon his throne, because the Father has delegated to the Son the judgment. And all nations shall be gathered together. Then there will be this separation done. And you will notice that the part that more interests us is the final destiny of the sheep and the goats. The king shall say to them on the right hand, "Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." So again, the kingdom in Scripture is not a last minute afterthought by our God. It was something that was prepared before the foundation of the world, that there will be a kingdom. Now, it might seem that what we are living just now is a hiatus, because we're living in a sort of an intermediate period. If we think of it again in human terms, as eternity past and eternity future, we have creation and the set and allotted time of creation where you and I have lived, and our forebears have lived before us, our children are now succeeding us, and we're living in this. But this has never been the purpose of God to be our settled abode. This is only a temporary accommodation for us. That has been of precious thought to me over the past few months. That this is only a temporary abode. Sometimes he takes one or two of us earlier, some of us later. But the ultimate goal is the kingdom. The final kingdom that we've seen this morning. Now, the kingdom which is to receive those individuals and the whole corporate gathered church. Those who will be alive when he comes back, because there will be a generation alive when he comes back. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, they will be changed in the blink of an eye. No, it's not. It's a twinkling of an eye, isn't it? Because I looked up that once. Twinkling is far quicker than a blink. And blinking is quickly. They will be changed. And then the church who have died in Christ, whose bodies are asleep just now, who have fallen asleep, they will be brought back. It doesn't mention it here. It mentions the angels. But in another passage, it mentions he will come back with his people. And the church will be reunited. No, I can't say reunited because they haven't been united before. They will be united for the first time ever. The church of God in all ages. The godly Hebrews of the Old Testament. Those who have died since. Those who were members of the church from the time of Christ up till he comes again. And those who are alive when he comes. They will all be gathered together. And it's not like us thinking, well, what shall we do? The plan and purpose has been decided already. The kingdom will be the ultimate destination. I don't believe that those whose rest is won at the moment are there now. They're in heaven, certainly. But I think the kingdom is that special place or era or existence that will be planned and prepared for us. It's glorious, it's marvelous that our destination is already prepared for us. Not like sometimes when we may have gone away on a holiday, and in fact some of these poor people that have been caught up with scams. Have you read about them? The holiday scams. They spent their money over the internet for a holiday. They go on holiday and they find that their hotel's not ready because they haven't booked. Someone has taken their money out of their account, and they there's no holiday for them. But it's good for us to know that there is a destination, a final destination in glory for us. The kingdom, it's called here. Well, we could go on further about the kingdom, but we won't. We'll go on to the third one this afternoon. Before the foundation of the world, God had appointed his Son to be the mediator. Now, look with me now to Peter. Let's see Peter's contribution. Because Peter is one with John and also with Paul. Just in case some people today, I know some theologians like to say there's tensions between some of these apostles and some of these Bible writers. We're not to listen to these people. There is no tension. If the tension is there, the tension is our lack of understanding. We need to pray about it to understand it. And 1 Peter, and it's 1 verse 20. Who verily was foreordained, this is our Lord Jesus Christ. No, let's read from verse... Right, let's read from verse 18, just to get the context. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation. These are corruptible things, Paul? Peter? Yes, they are. Silver and gold. That's what people are looking for today. But Peter says they are corruptible things. From your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. What are we redeemed with then? With the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. How we should read the life of our Lord Jesus Christ in the light of that verse. His birth, foreordained, planned. Who, where, when, why? His relative obscurity, and then his appearing age 30, let's say. 3 years of ministry. The opposition, the persecution, the calling of the disciples, the taking of the Lord, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension, and the Lord being a high priest now. All of that was part of that loving relationship that we looked at this morning in eternity. Do you see what we're saying? That all of these things that were discussed this morning and this afternoon were all planned and prepared by God's preparations. Now, in my business, I'm sometimes involved in planning. I like planning. I do it a lot of times in my private life. But planning is an inexact science. You plan something, and you've done it down to the least, the minutest degree. And you walk out the door, and you trip, and all the plans are put out. Not so the plans from eternity. They cannot be changed, they cannot be altered, because they are purposely made from before the foundation of the world, by the true and living God, who does not change, the unchangeable God, revealed to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the Son, in our verse 20 there, is the Lamb of God, without blemish, without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world and manifested. So when the Lord came, part of his obedience was the obedience not just to the law, but it was to the plan which he, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had planned together for the future. It's marvelous. That is planning which cannot be disrupted or changed. And when you think of all the change that there is in the world, when you think of all the languages, nations, cultures, you know, when we try to live our own lives, we sometimes have difficulty. When we try to live as a family, it becomes more complicated. But you think of an omniscient God who knows all his creatures in all ages of time, who they are, where they are. Not only that, he knows their thinking patterns also. All of their hopes and aspirations and ideas and dreams and whatever in life, he knows all these things about us. And if anything was going to go wrong, surely a human being could do it, because with our sinful nature, which we have inherited, sometimes we cannot be what we desire that we want to be. And yet, that does not change or alter any of the plan of our God. It's marvelous. Christ is the mediator. I'll just give you one or two heads here because we don't have the time. Christ is the mediator of world creation. We find that in Colossians 1:16. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the mediator of world preservation. Hebrews 1:3, I'm sure you know it. Christ is the mediator of world redemption, Colossians 1:19 and 20. And Christ, as we've seen from Matthew, is the mediator of future judgment. Finally, to end and to finish that question that we asked this morning, what was God doing before the foundation of the world? The seventh and final answer that from all eternity the Son was willing to carry out the work of redemption. He was willing to do this. Now, we can turn to, well, yes, we will turn to it, even though we know it well. John 3:16. I was speaking the other day about not being familiarity breeds contempt, but I think we should go to the passage. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's what I call the 25 glorious words. The middle word is the word Son, because Christ is the center. Before the foundation of the world, Christ the Son of God, not adopted, not brought in through some other means, not a stepson, but the begotten Son, willingly would discharge what was before him. Now think about that. We're familiar with our Gospels, are we not? Think of what our Lord endured for those 3 years. Think of it. The contradictions, the oppositions, by the ones that should have embraced him warmly and openly. If you knew in your life what was before you, would you still do that life? If you had the ability, let's say it could be done, that we could live again, would you do it again, but you would leave out this and that, and certainly that. And I would like to have this and that. The Son knew what he would endure even before this happened. Yet he was willing. That's the wonderful thing about what God was doing before the foundation of the world, is that the Son was willing to do this. To please the Father? Well, yes, that goes without saying. But for you and me, he was willing to endure that pain, that suffering, that separation, that you and I might not have to experience that separation. He did that for you. And that's wonderful. That's marvelous. Because he did that willingly, knowing what was before him. When we think back to events that have happened just in the last year or so, if we knew that they were going to happen, we would want it to be a different way. I know I would. Sometimes it's best not to know. That's maybe good. It would be best not to know what is before us. To take each day in the grace of God. But the Son knew. He knew the intimate details of what it would be like to suffer. And that's one of the great mysteries. How God in the flesh came into this world and suffered for us. No other religion upon earth can come anywhere near this in the mystery. That is why I believe that this is one of the greatest revelations that we have in the world. Because no other religious book in the world comes anywhere near this revelation. No individual human being would have even thought about it, because it was a divine idea that Christ should come and suffer for the sins of his people. He suffered for you. He suffered for your sins. Have you trusted in him? Are you trusting him then now? I know as believers we have faith. But are we constantly relying upon him day after day? There are times when we should not just accept that he's going to care for us. We should pray for that preservation and protection. We should pray for his help and guidance in our life. We should be willing to say, I bow the knee. And when we bow the knee, it means total surrender and dependence upon the will of another. So we've seen 7 reasons given in the scriptures of what God was doing before the foundation of the world. Not speculations, but revelations. Truths. Not just to fill us with knowledge, but to fill us with great hope and encouragement to go through this life and to have something marvellous to look forward in the life yet to come. How many people have this? How many people in this village? They don't. They don't have this. They're living now. This is their colony. This is their home. They've put the roots down. The roots that we have are very loose. Easily pulled out. Well, prayerfully, I hope we are. But we have a glorious hope. What was God doing before the foundation of the world? God was thinking about his people. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee this morning for thy great and marvellous grace. We thank thee, Lord, that thou hast given us such a revelation. Oh, Lord, may we treasure it. May we treasure it, Lord. Not as an icon, not as a superstitious book, but as the book of revelation, the book of the ways of God, the ways of God for me and for my life and for my pilgrimage and my walk. Oh Lord, we just pray that we might establish in our lives the truths and the principles, remembering as we have seen this day that our life, both before we were born, after we were born, and after we die, is totally marked out purposely for us by the triune Godhead. Oh Lord, may we live our lives in such hope and glorious confidence, as we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.